What I want to do this evening is take you on a little journey with me in the Bible of something I've been wrestling with. What I have found is that I can get up and talk about things I'm supremely confident in, and that might be okay. But I have a lot more fun to get up and talk about things I'm working on and I'm working through, because I feel like, first of all, I'm not supremely confident about very many things. And especially when it comes to the Word, I'm evolving and I'm changing all of the time, like I hope any good student is. I'm seeing something one day and it morphs, and then I see it a different way the next day. The one constant that I found is Christ, that foundation of our faith, that He doesn't change. I haven't been able to out-preach the love of God and the forgiveness of the cross and the power of the blood. And so I kind of keep circling the wagons back to those same themes while I'm wrestling with a bunch of stuff. I'm wrestling with concepts and doctrines, and I've found that in my own journey I've had to knock over some, we always call those sacred cows. I think the reason we call those sacred cows is because they are golden calves we build to interpret God. And we're interpreting God wrong a lot of times. So I'm having to knock over my own version of sacred cows on this journey, going, I don't think my idea about God was quite correct there. Let's tip that over. And if it can be tipped over, it can't be God. So, because who's going to tip God over? And so I'm finding that if it doesn't survive the scrutiny of question, and if it doesn't survive digging in on it, then maybe it's time to consider something else. And so I want to take you on a little journey into the book of Genesis. And if you brought a Bible, that's great, and you can follow along. And if you didn't, I'll read Genesis 32. On the way there, let me introduce this story and who this character is. I want to meet the great climactic experience where Jacob and Esau come back together. For those who are familiar with the Jacob and Esau story, you don't need much refresher. For those who have not spent some time in it in a while, the quick rundown is that Isaac has Jacob and Esau as his sons. Esau technically is the oldest son. Jacob is the younger son, and by Jewish rites, and that's a little bit of an anachronism to say Jewish rites, because Judaism as a religion doesn't yet exist in Genesis 32, but we have Abraham as the father. Circumcision is the seal. Abraham's passing his blessing through his circumcision to his son Isaac, who's passing blessing to his son Esau. But Esau and Jacob have a conflict at some point in their life, and Esau sells his birthright to his brother, one of the most, let's call it what it is, one of the most ridiculous moments in the Bible, honestly. And I'm not casting stones at the Bible, but a ridiculous moment of I'm starving, what good would it do me to have an inheritance if I'm dead? So I sell you my inheritance for a bowl of soup. And it's the Bible's classic, it goes on from that moment on to be that classic story of don't ever give up permanent good for temporary satisfaction. When you get to the book of Hebrews, it calls Esau a fornicator, which is a very harsh word that often in the Bible means someone who sleeps with someone they're not married to. But in Esau's case, it means someone who sells his self out to something that's beneath his station. Here's a guy who has everything by inheritance and sells it for a bowl of soup. How does a bowl of soup compare to an inheritance? The answer is it doesn't, ever. And we forget sometimes what we have, and we turn to the temporary to satisfy a sort of a temporary itch when we give up something so beautiful and so wonderful. And we see that happen with chaos in people's lives all the time. So that's the Esau and Jacob. And Jacob then capitalizes on his brother's desperation. And when it comes time for dad to die, the Hebrew rites of inheritance are right-hand blessing, left-hand blessing. And so the patriarch of a family would take his right hand and lay it on the head of his oldest son, and he would proclaim double portions of all of his goods to his oldest son. And the left-hand blessing would then go to every subsequent child down the line. So you could only bless with the right hand once. That's the oldest. And he got a double of what all of his brothers got, and basically he got half the estate. And then the other, in the case of two sons, of course, he's going to get 2/3, and his brother gets a third. You can put that left hand on over and over and over again. And Jacob, whose name in Hebrew means cheater and heel catcher, which is another word for a guy that will trip you, Jacob lives up to his name because he cheats his brother out of the firstborn blessing. When dad's about to die, Isaac is dying, and Jacob comes in. You know the story. Jacob comes in dressed like Esau with the hair, the goat hair on his arm, and he brings in the venison and the goat to smell like venison. Must have been a good cook. And dad eats it and lays that old, aged, shaking right hand on Jacob's head. And Jacob receives the blessing. And Isaac says, You smell like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. And there's this foreboding in the story that you know things aren't going to go well. And then Isaac comes in fresh from the field and says, Dad, I'm here for the blessing. And or Esau, rather. And Dad says, I can't give you that. You get to use this one time, and it's been used. And all. And Esau says, is there anything left in your other hand, basically? Can you give me anything? And he gets the inferior blessing. And you probably don't need to be cued in on the fact that Esau now hates Jacob's guts. And that's the where the story divides. And interestingly enough, in the Jacob and Esau story, the biblical narrative is chasing these two guys. We're really running parallel. And then when the Jacob and Esau fracture happens, where Esau's now angry at Jacob, Esau vanishes from the narrative. He just disappears. And the story follows Jacob, and it goes down into another country, and he marries, and he has children, and he has more children, and he gets rich, and he gets lands, and he gets cattle, and he gets all of this stuff. And then the 32nd chapter of Genesis happens, and all of a sudden, the Bible reintroduces Esau. And it says Esau hears that Jacob's in the area, and he prepares to come and meet him. And Jacob, who has spent his entire life conniving and cheating and scheming, comes up with an interesting plan to split his estate into four camps and send them in waves at his brother, one wave at a time, as mercy offerings. But they're actually sort of lambs to the slaughter. Like, I don't want to send the whole family out there in case he kills everybody. So you send a fourth of the family out there. And then if he kills them, then you go, okay, don't, no one else go. You know, so everybody stay back. And so Jacob's got this big plan in mind of how he's going to meet his brother. None of that stuff really seems all that confusing. It's a little odd here and there, but there's nothing really for you to seem to grapple with. Until the night Jacob goes to sleep, the day before the big meeting with his brother. The reunion is tomorrow. Jacob is going to send those waves of his family and flocks to meet Esau. And he goes to sleep under the stars, and he has an encounter. And that's the encounter that I've been wrestling with as I read the text. And so Genesis 32, 22 says this. He arose that night, he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now when he saw that he didn't prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. This is an interesting thing. If you're listening, not looking, you might miss this. So I want to slow down and say this better. When he saw that he didn't prevail with him is not when Jacob saw that he didn't prevail against this man. It's when this man, whom Jacob is wrestling with, saw that he wasn't prevailing against Jacob. It's not Jacob is losing the fight with the man. It's the man can't seem to put Jacob out. He can't get him to give up. Can't get him to surrender. When he sees that, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, and the he here is the man, not Jacob. And he said, let me go because the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, which is almost an admission sentence. What's Jacob mean? Conniver, cheater, heel catcher, tripper, the guy that stands behind you and kicks your leg so you'll fall down. And this man asks him, what's your name? And Jacob says, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Hear that verse. You've struggled with God, you've struggled with men, and what happened? You prevailed. I've studied this story my entire life, grew up in Sunday school and went into ministry when I was a 15-year-old kid, and I've preached now for 26 years, 27 years, and I have heard sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon on Jacob wrestling with the angel and Jacob and the hollow of his thigh and the limp that he has and his name gets changed from Jacob to Israel. And I've heard very little talk to the point of I can't isolate a single sermon I ever heard on the fact that Jacob wins the wrestling match. By God's admission, God says to him, "You have wrestled me and you won." And no one ever says that. It's always like, you know, you got to be careful when you tangle with God because you're going to come out different than you went in. And that obviously seems true. And you'll lose your old identity and you'll come in Jacob and you'll go out Israel. And that seems true. But it also seems to me that if you wrestle with something bigger than yourself, you are bigger than you know you are, or than you think you are. And you just might come out better than you think you can. So maybe the story has another message to tell you, and that is, sometimes, bite off a little more than you think you can chew, and get busy wrestling with it, because you only go around once, and you can run from every obstacle, or you can run into every obstacle, and sometimes running in is the correct response. Maybe not every time, but maybe we can glean a little more. So I've been wrestling this scripture myself because, for one, it's encouraged me that God's not mad if I wrestle with stuff. And so God's not upset because I look in the scriptures and go, you know what? I was always taught this, but I don't know if this is true. Now, I didn't come by that easy. In fact, I came by that very slowly and very with much trepidation and difficulty because I come up in a church environment where if you ever asked questions, you were considered doubting. Questions equaled doubt. Doubt equaled a lack of faith. Lack of faith equaled sin. Enough sin equaled sinner. Sinner equaled hell. Are you sure you want to ask that question? Excuse me. You get that connection? So eventually you just stop questioning anything because it's far safer to just nod, even if you disagree with what you're nodding with, than to ask the question and made to be look like a fool or a doubter, because that's the worst possible thing in the world to be a doubter, because look where that will get you. And so there was a lot of things you just don't ask. And I find that Jacob doesn't seem to feel that there's an issue with grappling with God, with going to the mat with something bigger than himself and wrestling it out and getting to the end and realizing that you might actually win and you might change your mind, and changing your mind might change your walk, and changing your walk might change your name, but at least you went into it eyes wide open and you grappled with something bigger than yourself. And so part of liberty is this great ability to grapple with things bigger than yourself and to take on great challenges. And one of the things I've tried, and I'm ahead of myself with this statement, and maybe even outside of the purview of this message, but I risk that by saying that I think one of the things we've forgotten as believers is that grace frees you. The grace of God liberates you so that you can make a mistake and realize you're not one. Right. And that if you would live your life challenged, you would make mistakes along the way, but my goodness, what a different person you would be on the other side of the challenge. And even if the challenge knocked you down, it would knock you out because you have an identity. And it doesn't get said enough because we're so scared to release people to make mistakes because we think releasing people to make mistakes means we're promoting sin. And you don't have to promote sin to release people into liberty. Right. How many of you realize you don't have to promote sin for people to sin? They're going to figure out how to do that themselves. They don't need someone's permission. And besides, they know they don't have permission. That's what made it so appealing. That's why people are drawn to sin, is that idea that I don't have permission. So it's, but being released into that liberty, I don't want to get stuck with this guy in this wrestling match. We got a lot of ground to cover. Jacob asked and said, "Tell me your name, I pray." Why? And the man says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. And this is an interesting word. Peniel is the Hebrew word for face of God. Think of it literally what it sounds like. God's face was seen in this place. And Jacob wakes up the next morning, names it Peniel. Peniel would be the pronunciation, because El is the Hebrew word for God, E-L. I see God's face. I'm not dead. I see God's face. I have survived. I see God's face. I probably won't walk the same. I see God's face. My identity has changed. I'm not the Jacob that went into it. I've had my name changed. I've had awareness enlightened in me. I've seen God's face, and my life is preserved. That's the last phrase of verse 30, which Jacob finds to be incredible. I got in a wrestling match with God. I survived. I saw what he looks like, and I lived to tell the tale. And I think my tomorrow might be different than my yesterday because I dared to grab hold of God. Now, what is he doing tomorrow in the story? I know it's been a while since we were on that. It's 10 minutes ago. What was our story? Genesis follows the lives of Jacob and Esau, and he's having a family reunion tomorrow, not one that he's excited about. Remember, he cheated his brother a generation ago, and he's coming back with wealth and power and possessions and children, and he's facing his brother who got a left-hand blessing. And he's pretty confident that that brother, who was always bigger and stronger than him, is finally, now that he's out from under mom and dad's purview, because mom actually helped Jacob escape the house years ago, and he thinks, Esau's going to kill me. This is it. As I began to really dig into this story, that was the thing the Holy Spirit, you'll hear me say that a lot tonight. I say that not because I feel like a mist shows up in my life. I had a little boy ask me in a meeting in Missouri recently. He said, you said God told you something tonight. What did it sound like? And I thought it was a pretty smart question. I mean, if you're going to say God told me, be ready for someone to say, what did he sound like? And so I don't mean that I was talking to God and I heard the audible voice of God. I mean, an identification happens in your spirit. To me, I call that the voice of the Spirit, because I don't believe the Holy Spirit lives outside of me. I believe the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. It's the same reason that I didn't start tonight by asking the Holy Spirit to come into this conference room. I figure when we walked in, he was here. And so he doesn't need to be invited. Who are you anyway to invite him to anything? Right? Hey, you have permission to come in my house. He doesn't need permission. I mean, he's there. So I feel that voice inside. So as I wrestle with this text, one of the things I've missed that I felt like the Holy Spirit showed me was pay very close attention to what happens the day after the dream. Why does Jacob get into a wrestling match the night before he meets Esau? Because I think psychologically and internally and in his soul, he's in a wrestling match when he goes to bed. And the wrestling match is, I'm going to die tomorrow at the hands of a man that wants to kill me. And the preparation to meet Esau is he needs to go meet God. He needs to wrestle some things out with God so that he's ready to go wrestle some things out with Jacob. But here's the real question. What does he see when he sees the face of God? We don't know. What's he look like? And if you're thinking, well, no one sees God's face and lives, then you're ahead. You're ahead of where we're going, but we're getting there. So let's don't do that yet. Let's don't cheat and leak into the New Testament, because that's cheating. Don't leak forward. Stay with Jacob. What does he see? He doesn't tell you, but he knows he saw something. Therefore, to this, just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. And to this day, the children of Israel don't eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip of the socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. And so I think a couple of things are happening. The next day we're going to go meet Esau, but a couple of things are happening. And one is Jacob wrestles with God to get a grip on who God is and to learn God's way. He ends up seeing God's face. And I think you come out walking different because an encounter with God means you leave a piece of yourself at the encounter. And I don't mean that just the day you give your heart to Jesus. I mean that in every encounter that you have with the Spirit, a little piece of you changes. You're walking this thing out, and as you walk this thing out, if you're grappling properly in the world, You will be changing constantly. And as we walk this out, if there's never any change and we don't think differently and we don't respond differently, I wonder if you're taking the match serious. I wonder if you're truly wrestling with who you could be. And we actually brag about constancy in the American church. And what I mean by that is people brag about the guy that never changes. Come here, this guy. Well, he's never, in the midst of a shaky world, he's the exact same guy he was when I was growing up. And we say that with, as if that's the highest compliment you could give someone, is that they are exactly what you knew 10 years ago. And I personally now feel as if that might be the highest insult that I could have on my own wrestling and grappling with who I could be tomorrow. If I'm the exact same guy in 10 years that I am today, then I spent 10 years avoiding the wrestling match because there were things about me that could have matured and been enlightened and fell off. And maybe my walk would have changed and maybe my name would have changed. And that's not bad. That's good because I've got my own Esau coming. The story's trying to tell you that there's a dragon coming on the scene tomorrow, and his name in this situation is Esau. Now, you may not have your own younger brother whom you've cheated out of an inheritance, and you may not wrestle with a literal angel tonight, but you do have a dragon walking into your valley tomorrow. You just haven't met him yet. Would you agree with that?
Amen, yes.
Yeah. I mean, maybe not tomorrow, but he's somewhere lurking around the corner. And you don't deserve him, but who are you? You don't deserve to not face him either. You're a human on the earth, and humans on the earth face dragons. And they, in their weak and immature stage, they blame God for the dragon. And in their developmental stage, they blame their parents for the dragon and their spouse for the dragon and their next door neighbor for the dragon or the government, whatever that dragon is. And sometimes he's health and sometimes he's opposition and sometimes he's poverty and sometimes he's famine and sometimes he's lust and sometimes he's jealousy and sometimes he's just overwhelming discouragement and depression and guilt and shame and condemnation. But he has no love for you. And you're going to go face him and you have to grapple with something to prepare. And then this story takes a, if that's not weird enough, this story takes a completely unexpected turn. The morning comes, Jacob stands up and drags that dead hip with him into his encounter with Esau, armed with a new name, which no one's ever heard before. Israel. What's El? God. What's Israel? We in the Christian community have we've really cleaned up Israel. Most Christians say Israel means Prince with God. And it's as if we know that he's the king and therefore we are the prince. I'm not real sure where our etymology came from on that, but it's not Israel in the Hebrew. In fact, the verse told you what Israel meant. God said, you have contended with God and with man and you have prevailed and therefore you're called Israel. What does Israel mean? He who contends with God. He who wrestles with God. He who jumps into the middle of it and figures it out. That's Israel. That's Jacob walking out the next day. No longer a cheater, but a man who contends with his position. And he drags that leg and he sends the first wave and he sends the second wave. Remember his plan? And he sends the third wave, and he sends the fourth wave. Genesis 33, 1. Jacob lifted his eyes, looked, there was Esau coming. I want to read a little more scripture than, I'm going to read a little bit more than I need to, because I want to read into this story just a touch, okay? Genesis 33, 1. Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, and he put Leah and her children behind, and he put Rachel and Joseph last. How would you like to have determined your value in the eyes of your spouse that day based on what wave he put you in to go die? Okay, frontline death, step forward. I don't love you quite as much. I'm obligated to you, but I could live without you, so go. This is an amazing story. And then he crossed over before them. Give him that. At least he drags dead hip out in front and goes, if anyone's going to die, let it be me first. And he crosses out in front of them and bows himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children. He said, who are these? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, and their children, and they bowed down. And Leah came near, and her children, and they bowed down. And Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, what do you mean by all of this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Esau says, I have enough stuff, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, now watch this verse. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. And I felt like the Father showed me something in that text. What happened last night in the story? Jacob got into a wrestling match, and he saw God's face. And when he woke up, he built an altar to God, and he called it Peniel, the face of God. And then he walks out into a valley and he meets his brother, the guy he's positive is going to kill him. And his brother not only doesn't kill him, his brother shows him mercy and loves him. And Jacob says, when I look into your eyes, it's like I'm looking at the face of God. The encounter the night before was so that Jacob would know what God looked like, so that when he went into the valley, he would recognize God even in the face of his enemy. Because he would recognize how Esau treated him was exactly how God had treated him the night before. I welcome the confrontation. I'm going to be merciful to you. I'm going to give to you favor. And that's what Jacob walks away thinking the face of God looks like. That blows my mind. That is Jacob saying to his brother, I just had an encounter with God, and I didn't really understand it until just now. How you're treating me reminds me of God and how God treated me. And the face of God is not some abstract thing in the sky, but it meant something to Jacob. It meant something to Israel, that's his new name, that it had never meant before. And I've been wrestling with that and mulling that over and journeying into that with Jacob now for a long time, and I don't know that I have my head around it, but I do believe a couple of things I didn't think about much before. And one of the things is, if you'll watch for him, you'll see the face of God in places you never expected to see the face of God. He's not just waiting at church on Sunday morning for you. He's not only in the prayer circle of your good, close Christian friends. Sometimes he will shock you and surprise you because he will peer out from behind a corner you didn't expect he would be. And he will love you through an unlovable person. And he will have mercy on you in places and ways that you never expected. It's why it's best not to judge people according to the flesh, because if you judge people according to the flesh, you write them off quickly. Maybe they didn't talk right. Maybe they didn't act right. Maybe they said words you wouldn't say. Maybe they wear things you wouldn't wear. Maybe they go places you wouldn't go. And you go, well, they can't be. And then God's face shines through their eyes if you're watching, because they show mercy and they show compassion and they forgive someone and they show grace. And you go, well, that can't be the Holy Spirit. He couldn't use a dirty vessel. And then you're reminded of Peter saying, Lord, I will not kill these animals and eat because they're unclean. And God says to Peter, the words that ought to be etched on the heart of every believer, son, never call unclean what I call clean. And yet, in the surface, Peter's right. Jews don't kill zebras and giraffes and lions and eat them. And yet God goes, don't you ever again determine the value of something in front of you based upon what it looks like. It's the heartbeat of the new covenant. You no longer have the right to determine the value of the people around you based on what they do or don't do, say or don't say, wear or don't wear, go or don't go. Who are you? And if you spent time wrestling with God, what you would see behind His eyes is a grace and a mercy and a compassion that would even help you encounter the dragon of Esau in the valley the next day. That there's something you can take from the encounter that's more than just dragging a hip, and it's more than just having a name change. A piece of you can die in that encounter so that a new piece of you can live in the face of your next encounter. Every one of you have made choices in your life, and there's a piece of you. Listen, you made a choice to walk in this room tonight, and the version of you that didn't walk into this room died. That which you would have went and done otherwise, you don't do. Now you do this, and you then take that journey. Your entire experience with the Father is that journey. And you're not just with the Father, but with life in general, but to grapple with these truths. So that brings us to an obvious thought. All of that is really just a sort of set-up introduction for a thought. I don't mean to scare you on time-wise, but we'll try to speed it up a little bit, I promise. But just to grapple with another thought, okay? Because there's a real incongruency in regards to that statement about the face of God. Go to Exodus chapter 33, and I want to jump to another Old Testament Bible character, and I want to read one verse out of the gate on this character, and this character is Moses. And Moses is having his Sinai experience with God, and he and God are having an extended conversation. And God says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And apparently, based upon the Genesis 32 story and then the Exodus 33 story, we have some form of conflict, or at least some form of misunderstanding. Because what did Jacob call the place where he wrestled with God? Peniel, face of God. Exodus 33, God's talking to Moses and goes, "I'm not going to let you see my face, because man doesn't get to see my face and live." And so is there a conflict in Scripture? Do we have two Scriptures disagreeing? Short answer is, I don't think there's a conflict in Scripture, and I don't think we have Scriptures disagreeing. I think we have people misunderstanding what God is saying to Moses. God says to Moses, "You're not able to see my face and live." And I think if you connect that back to Jacob, one of the things you're going to find is, if you come into an experience with me and see my face, Jacob dies. Because that's what happened in Genesis. Who came out of the experience? Israel. There's no inconsistency. It's the exact same thing. It's not God saying, if a man sees my face, he falls over and dies. It's God saying, if a man sees my face, there's a part of him that will not be the same guy when he walks out of the encounter that he was when he walked into the encounter. So he needs to see my face often, because by seeing my face, he becomes the man he wants to be the next day. And then he sees my face and he becomes the man he needs to be the next day. And he sees my face. And see, what happens is, as a man encounters me, he's not the man he was when he came into the encounter. Why? Because by encountering me, you wrestle with a truth bigger than yourself. And you admit to something bigger than yourself. And you don't go into that battle and then come out walking the same and come out calling yourself the same name. You are something else. I don't mean you're lost and then saved, although that could be a good way of saying it, maybe in your first encounter. But I mean, it's not the same you day to day that encounters this glorious, wonderful face of God. But that still doesn't tell us what God looks like. It just tells us that maybe you don't know what God looks like, and you can't know what God looks like. So let's do a little work. Exodus 33, I read for you verse 20. Go back to verse 9 and let's jump up and see something. "It came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face." Interesting. "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." So according to the context, Moses and God have been carrying on a friend-like conversation for a while, in which it's as if Moses is seeing God face to face. And then later in the chapter, Moses asks to specifically see God face to face, not generally, but specifically, and God gives us that verse where he says, "You don't get to see my face and live." Something happens, and so it would seem to me that on intimate terms, Moses was seeing the face of God, but he wanted more. He wanted a literal encounter with the face of God, and he's warned that you don't get to be the same man on one side of that encounter that you get to be on the other side of that encounter. And so Exodus 33, jump ahead to verse 18. Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." And God said to him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and so you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by." The Greek word there, or the word there used for cleft of the rock, Septuagint translates this into English from Greek, although this was originally written in Hebrew. But the word that is used there is the word hole. It's literally, God puts you in the hole in a rock. There's almost an image of a cave, something that's been hewn out of the rock, and God sticks Moses in. You could think of it as God putting him into a little cave in the side of the rock so that the glory of God will pass by. "I'll take my hand and you'll see my back, but my face will not be seen." Verse 5, chapter 34, next chapter. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty.'" The words "the guilty" are not in the Hebrew, but this is "by no means ignoring sin, but visiting that sin upon the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Let's break this down real quick. What does it look like when Moses sees God? The Lord passed before him, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Sounds a lot like a New Testament God, doesn't it? Now you get a little Old Testament in the next verse, because God, while keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, he doesn't clear the guilty, but he visits the iniquities upon the fathers. And so we're not yet to the cross, so we have a God who is dealing with sin in the Old Testament. But look at the heartbeat of God. What did God tell Moses back in 33? "I'll make my goodness pass in front of you." What's it look like when God shows you his goodness? Mercy, grace, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. This is why I think Jacob recognized God in his brother's face, because his brother was merciful to him and good to him and dealt kindly with him. And when he looked at him, he said, "Man, you look to me like God. This is the God I met last night. I can't believe what I'm seeing." And that's what the encounter looks like as Moses encounters God, hid away in the cleft of the rock. Now, Hebrew imagery grabs that idea of hid in the cleft of the rock and it runs with it. One of the famous ones, that I won't make you turn there, but Song of Solomon is one of those. We always interpret Song of Solomon as a love letter between, well, it's Solomon and his bride. And we interpret it in the Christian tradition as a love letter between Christ and his church. And it's pretty sensual, pretty sexual. In fact, in the time of Christ, you couldn't read the song. If you were a Jew, you weren't allowed to read the Song of Solomon until you turned 30, because you weren't able to handle it. It's too risque, you know. And maybe it is, but the first time I heard that, I wasn't yet 30, and I immediately ran over and read the Song of Solomon. Someone said that in a sermon. I thought, well, I need to go see if, you know, figure out what that's all about. The Song of Solomon 2:4 talks about the love between that man and that woman, and the beloved says to the man, "Hide me in the cleft of the rock." And it becomes this love poem in Hebrew literature, to be hid in the cleft of the rock. And what does that cleft mean? And what does that rock mean? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to watch a reinterpretation. I say a reinterpretation. I don't know that we say this enough. We should say it more often. How things were perceived prior to the cross might be a little different than how they were perceived on the other side of Christ. The Apostle Paul helps us with this. The Apostle Paul, the great apostle of grace, begins to reimagine Old Testament stories in light of grace. One of the most famous one Paul uses is remember in Galatians 4 where Paul says that Hagar is the old covenant from Sinai and Sarah is the new covenant from heavenly Jerusalem? Where'd he get that? Hagar is born hundreds of years before Sinai. So Paul takes an Old Testament story and puts a New Testament application to it. Doesn't ask for anybody's permission. He just does it because he thinks it works. So Sarah is grace and Hagar is the law. And yet that's a complete anachronism of historical proportions. They're not the law and grace, but they are in that story. So I don't think when Israel's walking through the wilderness, they think anything of the rock that Moses walks over with a stick and hits. Remember when they're thirsty? And God says to Moses, take your staff and hit that stick and water comes out. And everybody takes their cup and puts it underneath the fountain of water and drinks it, and the water's tremendous. And I think they move on. It's not as if they all, put little images of rocks on their necklace and hang it around their neck. But Paul's reading through the Torah one day, and he's infatuated with Christ and the message of grace. And he sees Jesus with a spear in his side on the cross and blood and water gushing out and falling on a woman at the foot of the cross and transforming lives and ministry. And he's seeing streams break out in the desert called grace and the move of the Holy Spirit and the finished work. And so Paul reimagines something. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. All of our fathers were under the cloud. All of them passed through the sea. All of them were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You hear that? Now, there's not a soul when they took their cup and reached underneath that rock in the Old Testament and took a drink thought, that's Christ. That would have been totally foreign. But Paul's reimagining the rock in the wilderness because the rock was smitten and brought forth life. And Paul sees Jesus on the cross as smitten, having brought forth life. Jesus walks into the upper room, the room in which his disciples are hidden a week after his resurrection. And he sees Thomas, who we all call Doubting Thomas. And he says, Thomas, you don't believe it's me, do you? And Thomas, a week before, had said, unless I can put my hand in the nail scars of his hand and put my hand in the spear-pierced side, I won't believe that it's him. So Jesus appears and looks at Thomas and says, come here and put your hand here in the hole in my hand and right here in the hole in my side. Jesus, the rock, is wounded at Calvary, and faith springs forth from a doubting man when he takes a look at the cleft in Jesus' side and the cleft in Jesus' hand. And I think a message is sent to you in the New Testament. If you want to see the face of God, God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's trustworthiness, God's beauty, the only way that you're going to do it is to be hidden in the cleft of the rock, a man named Jesus, whom in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, can I tell you what I think has happened? I think we've hijacked stuff like John 14, 6, and we've tried to use it to diss every other religion on earth. Because we take John 14, 6, and we go, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Everybody else is wrong because they don't have Jesus. And you go, he's the way and the truth and the life to what? He's the way, the truth, and the life to get to heaven. No, you can't get to heaven without Jesus. And yet, Jesus doesn't say in John 14, 6, that I'm the way, the truth, and the life to get to heaven. That would be cheap. That's lower than what Jesus says. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and none of you will ever know God as Daddy unless you come in through me. Why? Because if you look at God's face, all you'll see is an angry God, because that's what you think of God. And you'll be afraid of God, because that's your nature with God. But if you'll grapple with this truth, that only when you're hid in the cleft of a rock named Jesus, only when you see God through the lens that is Jesus, will you walk away saying, I have seen him and I've been changed by him, and I'm not who I was when I went into this encounter, and I walk different and I identify different, and I'm not who I used to be. I see him as my dad. I don't see him as my master. I know what room I'm in when I start to talk to, and I say that metaphorically, but I'll say it anyway. I know what room I'm in when I start to talk to Christians and their outlook on God is every word out of their mouth is what God expects out of them and what they need to be doing and what they how they need to be acting. And then usually judgment flows out of their mouth very quickly at all of the people they think are failing to live up to that standard. It doesn't take you listening to the Holy Spirit to come up with that. I mean, if you want to bash people for wicked and evil, you don't need to spend time with God. You just need to watch the news. And I think what's happened is we've cheapened our, and we've atrophied our spiritual ear to be able to hear from the Holy Spirit because we replaced the ability to hear from the Holy Spirit with listening to our favorite newscaster tell us how the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And that sounds a whole lot like Grandpa used to preach. And so that must be what's going on. And we've atrophied our ability to follow the Spirit, which doesn't lead you into sin and what's wrong with the world. It always leads you into righteousness and what's right with the Father. When the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray, they don't see teach us to walk on the water or teach us to feed 5,000 or teach us to raise the dead. And I think all of those would have been pretty cool. Don't you think you'd have tried that one? It's like, okay, you got Jesus, you and Jesus for 10 minutes. And what are you going to ask him to teach you how to do? Try that water to wine thing. See if you can figure that one out, because that would come in handy, wouldn't it? Try the walking on water thing. No, they go, teach us to pray. And I read, I'll be honest with you, I read that for years and thought, gosh, you guys didn't aim very high. Teach us to pray. I mean, you could have done anything and you picked prayer. And it took years for me to really get a revelation as to why they wanted to learn how to pray. They don't say teach us what to pray. They say teach us how to pray. So if you're praying the Lord's Prayer because you think that's what to pray, you've missed the point of the question. Point of the question is, how do we pray? And Jesus says, start with our Father, which art in heaven. Why do I say start there? Because you've never called him daddy before. And that's why you're impressed with my prayer life. This is what I think what Jesus is saying. You're impressed with my prayer life because I and my Father are one. I don't talk to him like a distant king. I talk to him like a dad I know. You want me to teach you to pray, not because you want to know the words you need to say, but you want the confidence of a kid that walks into his dad's presence and doesn't talk to him like a master. He talks to him like a father. He says, can you imagine what you could do if you started talking to him like a father? And the prayer goes on and on and on and ends with deliver us from evil. And I've been saying this lately. If you've been following our sermons, you've heard me say this, but I think a lot of us came to God out of fear. And it took us decades to meet God as daddy. Because we came into the Lord's Prayer backwards. What's the last line of the Lord's Prayer? And deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever is a late addition to Scripture. The oldest Greek manuscripts, the prayer stops with deliver us from evil. Why? I think because if you come in and meet him as dad, the last thing on your mind is evil. But if you come in to be delivered from evil, the last way you meet him is our Father who art in heaven. And I came in by fear. I didn't want to go to hell. That's why I got saved. And that colored my entire walk with God for years. Because I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't want to let God down. I didn't even know you could call him. I mean, we called him Father, but I didn't really know what that meant. I thought it was just another title. Didn't feel like he was really your dad. I mean, what's God's face look like? Well, I don't know. But I know it looks like Jesus. And that's the whole point of the Jesus story. Because he's hidden in that rock. And Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Let's close here. John, let me show you a couple more and I'll stop. John 1. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at 16, John 1:16. Of His fullness we have all received, grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. There's that verse I said we're sneaking ahead into the New Testament. But the verse doesn't end there. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. In other words, if you want to know what God looks like, how are you going to figure it out? Look at Jesus. Wrestle with who Jesus is. Did you know that word declared in the Greek is the Greek word for exegesis? E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. What's exegesis mean? Those who've been Bible seminary and exegesis is to bring out, to mine out of the text what is in the text. And so if you exegetically teach something, then you're walking through a text going, here's the truth that we bring out of this text. The word for declared is exegetical. In other words, Jesus exegeted His Father. Jesus took His dad and held Him up in front of His disciples and said, here's what dad looks like. And He got to the end of His ministry. In John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but me. You know what the next, they say to Jesus, all of that's well and good, just show us what the Father looks like. And Jesus says, how long do I need to be with you until you realize that if you see me, you've seen the Father. So what's God look like? Jesus. The expression of the Father on the earth is Jesus. No man has seen God at any time, John says. But John's not making an argument and then leaving it. No man's ever seen God. That's it. No, John's making an argument and then solving it. No man's ever seen God at any time, but God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And He exegeted His dad for us. He broke His dad down and showed us how dad would treat his enemy, and showed us how dad would treat his neighbor, and showed us how dad would treat his friends and his family and his disciples. And He showed us how He would love, and He showed us how He would move. And if you want to know what God looks like, watch Jesus. He's the answer. He's the truth about the Father. And He's what we ought to be looking for in our day-to-day walk. All right, John 17, and I'm done. One more little passage. You can take this one with you. In John 17, Jesus prays a prayer for three people, three kinds of people. He prays a prayer for Himself. He prays a prayer for the disciples that are in the room. And then He prays a prayer for His disciples that are in the conference room of the Hilton Garden Inn in Springfield, Illinois. Truthfully, the last third of the John 17 prayer are for disciples that are not in the room at the time He prays the prayer, which means they're for you. Okay? So this last part of the prayer, 20 to 26, is yours. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. See, that's us. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I'm in them, you're in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them the way you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, because you loved me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you. Dad, the world has never really met you. They don't know what you look like. So that's why you sent me. Did you catch that? The world has not known you, but I've known you. And these have known you that sent, these have known that you sent me, and I declared to them your name, and I will declare your name, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I am in them. And so Jesus prays for this room and says, they don't know what you look like, Dad, but I'm going to move inside of them so that they can know you the way I know you. Jesus is constantly declaring His Father to you. Wrestle with that. Do it at your peril. Lay hold of that and go to war with it. And I promise you that when you get done, you won't walk the same, you won't self-identify the same, and you'll care less about all of the people who are done with you for the fact that you've fallen so radically in love with that Father. The reason why you are so consumed with how others are viewing your walk is because you've yet to grapple with His face. You're still grappling with the version of God that's been presented to you by other people. It's time to tip that sacred cow over and go meet the Father. Father, I want to thank You for this chance today. I want to thank You for this room, for every person that is here, and for all of those who might watch or listen some way, somewhere down the road. I thank You that You're teaching me how to wrestle. I don't know that I've learned completely, but You're teaching me to grapple. And what I'm coming away with is I'm convinced that when I find mercy and I find grace and I find truth, I'm staring You in the eyes. And it's best exemplified in a man named Jesus. Thank You for that revelation. I pray we've helped make that a reality in somebody tonight. Pulled off some grave clothes in Jesus' name. Amen.